I'm certainly very happy tonight to have the joint privilege of meeting with you and gathering again together around the Word of God and the person of whom the Word of God speaks, the Lord Jesus. You know that the speakers who have had the privilege of taking part in the meetings in this church have been asked to bring their message within the context of prophecy. We should, I think, avoid the danger of imagining that prophecy as such is a subject in itself. There is only one revelation of truth that God has given to us, and that is contained in the Bible, this wonderful word, which is an exposition of all the counsels of God, from the eternal ages of the past until the eternal ages that are to come. And prophecy, as it is popularly called, that concerns the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, is simply part of the eternal program. Whatever truth God brings to us in His Word, it is designed to lead us to the person of the Savior and to glorify Him. The Lord Jesus said of the Holy Spirit that He would lead us into all truth, that He would take the things that were His and show them unto us and glorify Him. So that any exploration to the Word of God that fails ultimately to bring us to the person of the Lord Jesus and to a fuller recognition of His sovereignty in our lives is of little value and is likely to grieve His Spirit and frustrate the purpose of God in giving us this revelation. No matter what area it is in which we explore in the Word of God, we must inevitably anticipate that the Holy Spirit will confront us with the person of God's Son. I'd like to read to you a few verses from the second chapter of the second epistle to the Thessalonians. Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm reading from the Amplified New Testament, but relative to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and our gathering together to meet Him, we beg you, brethren, not to allow your minds to be quickly unsettled or disturbed or kept excited or alarmed, whether it be by some pretended revelation of the Spirit or by word or by letter alleged to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already arrived and is here. Let no one deceive or beguile you in any way, for that day will not come except the apostasy comes first. That is, unless the predicted great falling away of those who have professed to be Christians has come. And the man of lawlessness, the man of sin is revealed, who is the son of doom, who opposes and exalts himself so proudly and insolently against and above all that is called God or that is worshipped, even to his actually taking his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming that he himself is God. Do you not recollect that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining him from being revealed at this time. It is so that he may be manifested in his own appointed time. For the mystery of lawlessness, that hidden principle of rebellion against constituted authority, is already at work in the world, but it is restrained only until he who restrains it is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to an end by his appearing at his coming. The mystery of lawlessness, that hidden principle of rebellion against constituted authority, is already at work in the world. When you think of Antichrist, don't just conjure up in your mind ideas about a monster who one day will come. It is perfectly true that the time will come when he, as the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, will be revealed, manifested, and will be identifiable But don't imagine that the Antichrist is something that concerns only the future. The Antichrist, when he is manifest, will simply be the final, full consummation and incarnation of that mystery of iniquity that is already at work. That is why you can never relegate the study of prophecy to one pigeonhole, one department of Christian exploration. For one would never understand the manifestation of the man of sin, the Antichrist, unless one goes right the way back to the beginning and discovers who it is, what are the motivations, how it has all come about. I don't believe that we shall understand the significance of the Antichrist and his appearing unless we fully understand what it was that happened when man fell into sin and why it happened. I don't believe that we shall have an intelligent grasp or appropriation of the events that are crowding in upon us with such alarming rapidity in our own day and generation, unless we recognize that the things that are happening are the inevitable evolution of a principle, the inevitable evolution of a lie that was first perpetrated in Adam when he fell into sin. I believe this to be basic of all spiritual truth, that you can never step in, as it were, on the third floor and hope to have an intelligent grasp of what is involved. Ultimately, the struggle that is at present in operation is between the great truth and the great lie. This isn't a new thing. It has been in action from the very beginning. You see, when God made man, God made man for himself. He made man to be inhabited by God. Indeed, it is the fact of God in man that makes man, man. Now, unless we fully understand what man is as God intended man to be, we shall never understand the nature of the man of sin and what he is intended to be. Because, you see, the Antichrist, as the man of lawlessness, as the man of sin, is the final prostitution of human personality to the great lie that was first perpetrated by the devil in Adam. When God created man, he gave him a body and he gave him a soul. But he gave him something more than a body and something more than a soul. He gave him a human spirit. It might surprise you if I were to say to you that had God only given man a body and a soul, man would have been, in common with the rest of the animal creation, no more than an animal. That it is not the possession of a soul that makes man man, as opposed to being animal. It is the fact that God created within him, as a deliberate act of creation, a spiritual capacity to receive and to enjoy what God is. And that spiritual capacity that God gave to man that enables him to receive and enjoy what God is called the human spirit. In the book of Zechariah, and in the 12th verse, we're reminded of this fact. Zechariah 12:1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. The God who created the universes, who stretched forth the heavens, who laid the foundation of the earth, he is the one who by a deliberate act of creation formed the spirit of man within him. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 20 and verse 27, the spirit of man is described as the candle of the Lord, the lamp of the Lord. A very beautiful definition. Because contrary to popular idea, a lamp doesn't produce light. One always fancies that a lamp produces light, because that is apparently the effect of a lamp. But a lamp doesn't produce light. A lamp simply receives that which working in it and through it produces light. That's why you have electricity bills. What the electricity is to these lamps, oil is to other lamps. If I were to throw the master switch in this building, all these lamps would cease to produce light. They'd go out, but they'd still be lamps. So the lamp, by virtue of being a lamp, doesn't produce light. A lamp, by virtue of being a lamp, simply has that capacity to receive that upon which it is totally dependent for the performance of the purpose which it was created. That, of course, is why the Holy Spirit likens himself through the whole scripture to oil. Because what electricity is to these lamps, what oil is to oil lamps, is the Holy Spirit to the human spirit. And it is only what God is in man, indwelling him in the human spirit that God has given to him, that makes man man. If you turn with me to the book of Genesis, and the first chapter, and the 30th verse, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30, we read that to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. In other words, to all these forms of created life, the beasts of the earth, the fowls of the air, and to everything that creeps, God said, I have given vegetable life. Vegetable life, said God, has been provided for animal life. But it's interesting to note that the expression used there, wherein there is life, is the Hebrew word that means a living soul. Exactly the same word that is used for the soul of man. Exactly the same expression that is used, for instance, in the 7th verse of the 2nd chapter of Genesis, where it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the living soul there is exactly the same word as is used to describe every beast of the earth, every fowl of the earth, and everything that creepeth upon the earth. So whether we like it or whether we don't like it, however much it may be unflattering to our sense of dignity, the fact that we possess a soul is not in itself that which distinguishes us from the animal creation. Your soul is simply your motivating mechanism. That means whereby you function as an animal, as opposed to a vegetable. We won't enlarge upon this, for it isn't my purpose so to do. But a tree, for instance, doesn't get irritated with its neighbors. That's one of the advantages of being a vegetable. But on the other hand, a tree doesn't fall in love with the young bush over the wall. That's one of the disadvantages of being a vegetable. What differentiates animal life and vegetable life is that animal life has a motivating mechanism, a mental and an emotional and a volitional capacity to calculate, to react, and to decide. And in varying degrees of development, all forms of animal life are capable of those functions. So that your body and your soul is, in point of fact, the animal part of you. That which distinguishes you from animal is your spiritual capacity to receive and to enjoy what God is. The lamp that God built into you as man, as opposed to any other form of created life. And when God created man, he came and he occupied by his divine spirit the human spirit. And man became man by virtue of what God was in man. That was the only thing that distinguished him from any other form of created life. As animal. And God, indwelling the human spirit by the Holy Spirit, instructed his mind. He knew God. He didn't just know about God. He partook of the divine nature. He was twice alive, physically like an animal and spiritually like God.
God is love, and all that God is was imparted to his emotional capacity. His affections were flooded with the very nature of the God who made him, so that his will was exercised under the influence of a God-taught mind and God-controlled emotion, so that all his activity was an expression of the God who made him, who lived within him, and who expressed himself through him. Man was the vehicle, the human vehicle of the divine life. And it was to that end he was created. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast created him to have dominion over all the works of thine hand. Man, by virtue of his manhood, was to exercise a divine authority. But it was an authority that he was to exercise only by virtue of his moral relationship to the God who made him. A moral relationship which we may describe as a faith-love relationship. For God is love, and only love can requite love. And you cannot demand or compel love. I can't go to somebody and say, I demand your friendship. That's impossible. I can woo their friendship, I can desire their friendship, but I cannot demand it. Inherent in the capacity to love is the capacity to choose. And that is why God gave to man a moral capacity to choose, so that he could reciprocate to God the love that God expressed to him. And man's love to God was to be expressed by a recognition of and a submission to his total dependence. God would express his love to, man would express his love to God by an attitude of total dependence upon God, by virtue of whose presence alone within man, by the Holy Spirit within the human spirit, man was man. For it is God in man that makes man man. And the moment man loses God, he ceases to be man as God intended man to be. He is less than human. He is subhuman. We need to understand this. For in this way we shall more fully understand the implications of the cross. We shall see that Calvary goes far deeper than just trying to get you to heaven and to save you from the punitive consequence of your sins. We'll discover that the cross of Jesus Christ was designed to restore man from subhumanity to full humanity, to restore man to his manhood. How did man fall from his manhood? By the perpetration of the great lie, which found its origin in the devil himself, the spirit of Antichrist, the demon spirit who now still works in the children of disobedience. The mystery of lawlessness, that hidden principle of rebellion against constituted authority, which is already at work in the world and is restrained only until he who restrains is taken out of the way, the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now this was the satanic boast. This was the spirit of lawlessness, that hidden principle of rebellion against constituted authority. I will be like God. The devil repudiated God's sovereignty. And he perpetrated this lie that repudiates God's sovereignty in Adam. For God had made it abundantly clear to man, as God created man, that he was man only by virtue of what God was in man. He said, I am your life. With Without me, you would have not that quality of life that makes you man. You would be animal. Therefore, in the day that you lose me, you lose life. The quality of life that makes you man. And when a person loses life, he dies. For when life goes out, death comes in. So said God, if you repudiate your love for me and your dependence upon me, if you repudiate your need of me, which is sin, you will die. Because you will lose what I am. I will withdraw myself from it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou wilt surely die. Satan came along, the spirit of Antichrist, and he said, has God told you that you are what you are as man only by virtue of what God is in you? And that if you lose him, you lose life. If you lose him, you lose everything. That is childish nonsense, said the devil. You are what you are by virtue of what you are and not by virtue of what God is in you. You are self-sufficient. If only you have the moral courage to step out of this theocratic tyranny, if only you are prepared to shake off the shackles of this servility, you will discover that you can lose God and lose nothing. You don't need God to be man. You are man by virtue of what you are as the highest form of animal life. And you don't need God. Why not give it a try? Why not stand on your own two feet? Why not become master of your own destiny? Why not carve your own future? You can conquer the universes without God. You can have dominion over all that is called the work of God's hand without God. You can be morally adult without the need for being spiritually alive. You have an adequate capacity within you to be good without the need of having God. This was the big lie. And it was the lie that Adam believed. And in believing the lie of the Antichrist, he died by faith. By faith in the lie. You see, everybody lives by what they believe. They will be damned by faith, or the just will be saved by faith. And in the day that Adam repudiated his need of, his dependence on, and his love to God, God withdrew himself from the human spirit. And from that moment, man is described as the natural man in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, as being alienated, cut off from the life of God. His mind and understanding darkened through the abysmal ignorance that is in him because of the blindness of his heart. The master switch was thrown. The Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the human spirit, and the lamp went out. And the world was plunged into abysmal darkness. And man had become empty of his divine content. His humanity was now uninhabited by God. Unfortunately, his humanity became inhabited by Satan, who established within the soul of man a principle called the flesh, the old Adamic nature, a bridgehead, by means of which his mind, emotions, and will became the tools of unrighteousness. His human personality was made available to be prostituted by the devil to his own wicked end. So that man not only forfeited the divine presence, which would have reduced him to the animal, but he became the tool of Satan. He began to yield his members as instruments of unrighteousness. For he that committeth sin is of the devil. Every time you commit sin, no matter what shade or size or dimension, every time you commit sin, it simply means that your humanity is being prostituted in that measure to the devil. That's why you can never ignore sin. That's why you can never excuse it. Every time you commit sin, you are yielding consent to the devil's claim over your humanity in defiance and repudiation of God's claim over your humanity. That is the spirit of Antichrist. This is the demon spirit that now still works in the children of disobedience. This is the mystery of lawlessness, the hidden principle of rebellion against constituted authority. And there is only one constituted authority, and that's God. And every time you and I commit sin, we are repudiating that constituted authority, and we are the human vehicle of the satanic end.